Turning to this very difficult chapter, Romans chapter 11. I say then, verse 1, says the AV, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have digged thy prophets, killed thy prophets, and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it be no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were hardened. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. I say then, have they stumbled, that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their full salvation, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off. And thou standest by faith, be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold therefore the goodness and severity of God on them which fell. Severity, but toward thee, goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt also be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut off, or cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that hardness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Interesting passage. It's always a good idea to sit down and work out a plan when you are going somewhere. And if you work out where you're going first, then the route to that place can be found later. And that's what I want to do tonight. This amazingly intricate and exceptionally difficult passage of the Bible has one purpose. It has a goal. And the amazing goal, I've tried to put it in the first point on your note sheet. The basic question of the chapter is, what is God doing with Israel? And the answer is an amazing answer. And I'll have to take a moment or two to explain to you what I mean. Verse 32 says, "For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all." Now remember, verse 32 is the goal of the rest of those 31 verses. It's a long way from 1 to 31, but 32 is the goal. I'm sure you have watched that famous television program, One Man and His Dog. It's a fascinating program. I have a friend, a relation in my family who reached one of the finals, an Ulsterman, who is brilliant with sheepdogs. And he is the son of my father's cousin. Work that one out. And I watched him with bated breath when he was in the final of one of those amazing scenes where the shepherd and his sheepdogs are setting out, say, for example, to get a flock of sheep into a field. Say they've got to go over a bridge first. And they go all over the place, these sheepdogs, and he whistles and guides them, and the shepherd moving, but his whole purpose is to get that flock across that bridge and into that field. And that's what all the activity is about. Trying to lead the flock to a particular place and get them over that bridge and get them in. There are a whole lot of hurdles to be got over before he gets them to the bridge, never talk about getting them all into the field. It's a very difficult business. But that's his purpose, to get them in and to shut them into that. Now, I understand the Greek meaning of the word in verse 32 is to shut in, to conclude. And God has this amazing task before him. And actually, it is seemingly an incredible hurdle to get over. Never to speak of a bridge to go across for the nation of Israel. God is their shepherd, and let's say his prophets and all who serve him are his sheepdogs. And they are working all the time under his command to try to convince the nation of Israel about something. God wants to shut them up to this conclusion, to understand this conclusion. This is his purpose. You say, well, what is the conclusion that God is trying to get them to understand? What kind of field is he trying to get them into? Well, just think for a moment. He is trying to get Jewish people to see that they are just in as great a need of salvation as Gentiles are. They need to be saved just the same as you and I, who are Gentiles, need to be saved. Nobody can get saved unless, first of all, they discover that they are an unbeliever. Now, you can't gainsay that. If you don't discover that you're an unbeliever, you'll never be saved, according to the Bible. No one ever gets converted who first of all hasn't discovered that they are unconverted. No one ever has sins forgiven until first they discover that they have sins to be forgiven. And as Paul goes around all of these fantastic cities, Corinth, Philippi, Athens, so on and so forth, the Jews are constantly stirring up trouble for him. They're beating him up. They're getting him put into prison. They're causing riots. And in these amazing chapters, he is asking the question, why aren't Jewish people enjoying the blessing that thousands of Gentile people in these cities are enjoying, coming to Christ and believing in him and becoming Christians? Why is the nation of Israel so hard against the Messiah Jesus? And he's trying to answer this question honestly. And he says in verse 32 that God is trying to bring them to the conclusion that they are in need of salvation, and they won't, like sheep, go across that bridge, and they don't want to go into that field. And it's understandable in a way why they don't. And I'll explain that in a moment. God has a very difficult task to convince them that they need to be saved and that they are unbelievers, just like you and I were unbelievers before we found the Lord, many of us here tonight. And why does he want them to see that they are unbelievers? So that he might send them to hell? No, not at all. Verse 32 says he wants to conclude them all in unbelief that he might have mercy on them. He wants to save them, just like he wants to save you and save me in Christ, and has done for many of us. So don't think that God is trying to convince them they're all unbelievers in order to damn them. God wants them to see that they're unbelievers so that he can save them and have mercy on them. That is the task. You can imagine that that is a very difficult task. Verse 1, he begins his travel to verse 32. He says, in this situation, he says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Now that we're going around preaching the gospel to all these people in Europe, or that I am preaching the gospel here in Belfast tonight. You know, has God forgotten all about the Jews now? Since the Jews don't believe in Jesus. The vast majority of Jews don't believe in Jesus. There are more people believe in the God of the Jews who are non-Jews than there are Jews who believe in the God of the Jews today. And we saw that last week. And it makes them jealous, says Paul. And the reason why, in chapter 10, he says it makes them jealous, is that I'm trying to make them jealous so that they will come back to their God and believe in him through those who aren't Jews who are believing in their, well, in fact, in their millions down through these centuries. And you get that in chapter 10, verse 19. I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish people I'll anger you. People who are even less intelligent will believe in your God, you Jewish people, before you will. And of course, Isaiah in verse 20 saying of chapter 10, I have found them that sought me not. I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. They didn't come after me, but I went after them. Preached the gospel to them through Paul, Peter, etc., and they were converted. That was all prophesied it would happen. And it makes the Jews jealous, says God, and he wants to do that so that they will be brought back to him. It's an amazing scripture. So that here, you can imagine God having a real tough time. And as the gospel is preached, Paul stands up and says, do you Jews think that God has cast you away just because I'm preaching to all these Gentile people that they can be saved through Jesus the Messiah? I want to tell you, he hasn't cast you away. God forbid. And Paul says, will you please note, I myself am a Jew. Not just a spiritual Jew, as some people would try to have us believe. No, he's actually putting the case very powerfully here. He's not saying the old Israel have been cut off and now I'm a kind of a spiritual Jew in the Christian church. To back that home, he says, look, I am an Israelite myself, verse 1. And I come from the seed of Abraham, second point, and I want to tell you, I belong to the tribe of Benjamin. So it's a physical nation he's talking about, and being physically a member of the Jewish nation that he's talking about. And was he an unbeliever? Remember, the goal of the chapter is to say, you folk need to be saved just like the Gentiles do. You're unbelievers just as much as they are. And they would be aghast at that. Say, what? Us unbelievers? To whom God gave the law and gave the oracles and gave the tabernacle? What do you mean we're unbelievers? Well, Paul says, let me give you an example of it. I'm one. Paul was of a very strict sect. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I can tell you he was a very tough man. In fact, he was a religious bigot. And did he believe in Jesus as the Messiah? No, he would have loved to have killed him, I reckon, if he'd got his hands on him. Because he certainly agreed to killing his servant, Stephen. I was an unbeliever, and I was a Jew. And he cites himself as an example of that. You remember on the Damascus Road, when Christ met him, very hard for you to kick against the pricks, Paul, Jesus said to him, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. I'm the Messiah. And of course he cries when he realizes what he has done. Who art thou, Lord? He was an unbeliever. He didn't know God. Even though he was a strict Jew, he didn't know God. He was an unbeliever. He would have perished. And God met him. And he got his eyes opened and saw Christ for who he was and believed. You say, but did Paul not believe in God? Yes, Paul believed in God, of course. And then he was an unbeliever. Yes, he was an unbeliever. Well, how could you believe in God and be an unbeliever? Well, my friend, the devils down in hell believe in God. I tell you, there amongst the greatest believers, there is a God there is anywhere in the universe. They believe in the existence of God. And they know that God has great glory, and they know God has great attributes. But they're not believers in the fullest sense of the word. They are unbelievers. Here's a woman. She's a churchgoer. A very good churchgoer. She's on church committees. She does good work. Charity work. Puts the flowers in the church buildings. Cleans the carpets. Good woman. And somebody comes along to her one day and says, excuse me, madam, are you saved? What do you mean, am I saved? Well, have you received Christ as your Savior? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Repented of your sin and trusted Him? Well, I go to church. I believe in God. But do you know the Lord Jesus as your very own? Oh, well, I've been going to church for 20 years. I sing in the choir. Are you a believer? Well, not in that sense. Well, madam, you can be a believer. You can be born again. And maybe she gets ripping mad when somebody even suggests that she needs to be saved. What? Even these young people coming along? I remember walking through Keswick one day and I was sitting down in a cafe and I said to the lady about the convention that comes there every year. I asked her something, a lady sitting near me. I said, is the convention over this year? And she said, oh yeah, all those young people, you know. And they come into this town and they pack it out and they've got badges over them and on their t-shirts, you know, Jesus is coming soon. And I look at them and say, where is he? And people get very sarcastic. They say, look, we are churchgoers. And some of those young people who say they are born again, you know, they're not much to write home about. Some of them sin and make mistakes and do things that are wrong. Well, they love to bring that up. You see, they are self-righteous people who believe that leading a good life and going to a church building and getting involved in what they would call the worship of God is the way to be saved. Well, if that's the way to be saved, why did Jesus have to come from heaven and be taken and beaten and crucified and nailed on a cross? And more of that later. But then maybe that dear lady in ignorance has not really heard the gospel, and she realizes that she personally needs to be saved. And she repents of her sin and takes the Lord Jesus as her very own Savior. And then she becomes a Christian. Or a fellow like that does so. What happens? What's the first thing they say? Well, they'll turn around and say to you, well, I never was a believer, you know. I wasn't a believer until then. That's exactly what Paul's trying to say. Oh yes, they believed in God and kept all the Jewish law. But you could do all that and go to hell. And you could keep all the laws of so-called Protestant churches or Catholic churches or whatever churches around and keep all our laws and all the rest of it and perish and go to hell and the lake of fire. Because you yourself have never personally repented and received Christ as your very own Savior. I was like God, said Paul. I'm an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm an example. Let me emphasize again, no one can ever be converted until they see that they are not believers. And when they see that, and they see what real belief means in Christ, then they are converted. You say, yeah. Now I want to show you something very interesting. Now, this is deep, but think about it for a moment or two. There is a law within Judaism called circumcision, which is a cutting of the foreskin of a male child shortly after it's born. A sign, and God had instituted this particular act to be performed. It was a great sign. God brought it about, commanded it. Now, whenever the Lord Jesus came, died on the cross, the veil in the temple was rent from the top to the bottom, the way into the holiest is now open for all who believe in Jesus. No longer need for priests, no longer need for any initiation through men. Belief in Jesus as Savior and Lord, trusting in His precious blood, will bring you salvation and bring you into the holiest of all. Finished, said Christ, and the veil that separated the people from God's immediate presence ripped from the top to the bottom. The way is wide open. Fantastic. Without any human hand. Then, of course, Christ rose from the dead and the church was established. And they began to blaze the gospel all over Europe. And people were converted. But there was a problem arose. Acts chapter 15, please. Acts 15. Now, I'm not wondering, just for the sake of wondering. Acts 15, verse 5. Acts 15 and 5. Verse 4, when they came to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But, Acts 15 and 5. There rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. Now, I wonder what kind of belief that is. Is it belief in Christ as salvation or just outwardly believing in the existence of God and the Bible being true and so on? So you could believe all that and not know the Lord, not apply it to yourself. Pharisees which believed. They're in the church, these fellows. And they're of the sect of the Pharisees. They are real true blue Jewish folk. Saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now what does that mean? That means if any boy or girl or young person becomes a Christian and comes into the Christian church, they should be circumcised like every other Jew. They need to be circumcised. And to command them to keep the law of Moses. Well, male circumcision and male and female keeping of the other laws of Moses. the laws of the Sabbath, the laws of dietary eating, and so on and so forth. You've got to keep all of that, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, and so on and so forth, to the letter. A lot of laws in there. Not allowed any more bacon, etc. And they were going to apply all these laws to the Christians. Now, how would you like that? Well, the apostles and the elders, they came together to consider the matter. I reckon that's an understatement, isn't it? It was one of the most fundamental issues which still rages in the church today. And there are many examples of it. And the apostles and the elders came together for to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said, now this is one of the most important statements in all of the New Testament. Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel. Isn't that very interesting? God chose my mouth to communicate his word. Is God using your mouth? In your office? Your university and school? I think that's a lovely wee word, that. God chose my mouth as above other mouths for this particular work. Okay. That they should hear the word of the gospel and what? Believe. Good. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between them and us, or between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you Pharisees, who say you believe, rise up and say that all these young people and older people have to keep all of the Old Testament laws to be saved? Why are you tempting God? You are doing a very dangerous thing, to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. You know what I believe? I believe that those Pharisees were not born again then. And they were in the church. And that they were trying to push their doctrine. Because I can tell you, if you believe that salvation is by works, added to the work of Christ, you can't be saved. You can only be saved, according to Peter, when you see in verse 11 that it is through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ alone that you're saved. If you're going to put one out, you have to really put it out. Or put out works, you have to really put it out. You can't have both. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after that they had held their peace, James answered and said, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon, or Simon Peter, hath declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name, and to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return, and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I'll build again the ruins thereof, and I'll set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. And verse 22, it pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, named Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren, and they wrote letters, and so on and so forth, and they went away to see exactly what was happening at Antioch and what the Lord was doing. So that this Council of Jerusalem establishes for the New Testament church in our day a great truth. That you cannot be saved by keeping commandments and laws. And there are still men within the church who say all that pertained under law still applies under grace. And that's a very dangerous thing. But that's another subject. All I'm trying to show you from Acts 15 is that those Pharisees, as I see it, outwardly had a belief, but they were not teaching the gospel, and I don't think believed it, else they couldn't have been teaching. They had never understood it, else they couldn't have been, wouldn't have been teaching it at that time. So you see, you can't have both. You can't have righteousness by faith and works. So let's go back to Romans 11. This is a real problem. Yeah, you believe. But it's not the true belief. Remember the purpose of the chapter, everybody. Remember the sheepdogs and the sheep are being moving towards this bridge into this field, using that as an analogy, that they need saving just as much as everybody else. And they're unbelievers just like we are. And Paul even had this problem in the New Testament church. So he says in verse 1, I'm physically an Israelite. I'm not a Greek. And I think this is very important because I'm emphasizing it. I am one, not I was one. I was a Jew and now I've become a Christian. I still am physically a Jew. I still belong to the Jewish nation, even though I am a Christian, in the sense that you are not. That's what he's saying in these words. Now let me prove it to you, says Paul. And then he takes one of the most fantastic things to prove his point. Remember, he's trying to prove they were unbelievers. Now remember, he's talking about a nation as a whole, as we'll see later. That doesn't mean to say every man jack of them were unbelievers. There was Simeon, there was Anna, there was Mary, there was Martha, there was Lazarus, there was Nicodemus. There were Jews who believed in him down the line. But as a nation, as a whole, they didn't. Well, Paul now takes this example of Elijah. And now it's some example. He cites the time of Elijah as an example of how that they were unbelievers and needed saving. Now, let me stop a wee minute and describe to you this. Let's take a moment with this. Watch ye not, verse 2, what the scripture saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've digged, killed thy prophets, dig down thine altars, and I am alone left, and they seek my life. What's he saying? Well, it was an interesting time in the history of Israel. Baal was the storm god. If you ever stood up at Portrush or somewhere on the Atlantic coast, and you've watched a fantastic wind come in and great breakers, and you stand there heaving with your back even in the wind behind you, and you lean on the wind. It's a fantastic experience. And you're suddenly aware there is a force there as you watch the breakers, maybe even from a height somewhere like the Cliffs of Moher at County Clare or somewhere, and you're looking down. I remember being there once, and you chuck out little bits of slate, and they come back up again. It's interesting. They come up again, the force of the wind. And you see, people have done that all down through the years, and they've stood there and they said, oh, this is a fantastic force. We'll make a sacrifice to this force. And they begin to worship the force. And they deify it. And also Baal in the Old Testament was the god of fertility, not only for children in your family, but for crops. And the Israelites, they saw these people making sacrifices to Baal, and they got better crops, it seemed. So they said, right, we'll start worshipping this god too. And they began to worship the forces, the impersonal forces that were around them. They deified the forces instead of worshipping the true God. And there may be quite a few agnostics in here tonight. You don't believe in the God of the Bible. But if you're an agnostic or you're an atheist here this evening, you're not crazy enough not to believe that you control the world. You know you don't control the world. And agnostics and atheists all over the world, they say, well, there are atoms and there's gravity and there are proteins and there are acids. They are the forces that make life. And you read any of the major magazines being published, even glossy family magazines and so on, they virtually worship these forces. keeping fit, watching what you eat, so on and so forth, all very important. But people then begin to start to worship the forces behind this world as it revolves. But I can tell you something. The wind is an impersonal force. Proteins are an impersonal force. Acid is an impersonal force. Gravity is an impersonal force. And Elijah said, okay, the time has come when we've got to see whether the God of the Bible is a real, living, personal God who loves people, who does things for people, who walks with people, who cares for people, who enters people's lives, or whether the true God is this impersonal storm and wind and proteins or whatever. So he marched up to the top of Mount Carmel and he set down a sacrifice and he waited a while before he doused it with water. He got them to have theirs, and then they were told to cry to their god Baal to send down fire from heaven to consume their sacrifice. The God, this is important, everybody, the God who accepts the sacrifice is the real God. That's the test of Mount Carmel. So these priests of Baal, they start dancing about and start jigging around and start crying and getting worked up and getting themselves into a trance and crying to their God to intervene and send down fire. And there isn't a sound all day. And it comes towards the end of the day, they begin to get a wee bit worried, because I'm going to give you the full lot, because this is a Bible class and this is the Bible I'm teaching. Do you know what Elijah said? Elijah looked at them and said, is your God away to the toilet? You say, is that in the Bible? I'm afraid it is. You say, I don't believe it. Well, you'll see it in there if you read it. You say, what a rude man. Well, sometimes it takes somebody to come and waken things up. He's uncovered his feet, is the phrase. That's what it means. Has he uncovered his feet? And then he mocks even more. He says, maybe your God, he's asleep. He's having a wee snooze. Maybe he's away for a walk. And what's he doing? Well, he's a very brave man. I can tell you if those boys got their hands on him at that moment, only for the fact that all Israel, notice that all Israel came. That doesn't mean, again, every man jack of them. There would have been babies at home that didn't come and so forth. The nation was represented there, and they are standing there, thousands of them, saying, well, you know, we've been worshiping this God Baal for a while, and here's this wide-eyed prophet standing here. Maybe Dad was right about this God of the Bible and all that. Maybe he is real, and maybe we should stop worshiping the forces that are around us, and maybe God is personal. Well, we'll see who answers. So all Israel are standing there, and there's not a sound. And the priests of Baal don't touch Elijah. Interesting. Elijah, of course, he comes over and gets water and douses his sacrifice until it's absolutely soaking wet, and its water's running around the bottom of this sacrifice. And then he calls on God. He says, Lord, intervene here. If the Lord be God, says he, follow him. And if Baal, then follow him. Make up your minds. Lord, he said, send the fire. And fire came down out of heaven and consumed the sacrifice. Well, there was consternation. Licked up the water. But you'll notice what happened next in the Bible. After that, Elijah goes and asks the Lord about the rain, and it started to pour rain from heaven. God sent the fire, then he sent the rain. Did they believe? Yes. Thousands of them did. But thousands of them didn't. Many in Israel believed that day, but a whole lot more didn't. They weren't convinced. So the next day, because Jezebel raised her tongue against Elijah, he fled. But I want you to notice where he fled. He fled to the mountains of Horeb, the Bible says. And when he got to the mountains of Horeb, Horeb is where Mount Sinai is. It's in the same range. So he goes on to the range where the law was given, and he stands there before God, and he starts to talk to God in a very interesting way. This is what Paul quotes in Romans 11. He says, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I'm the only one left, and they're after me to seek my life. And what's he doing? I want to tell you what he's doing, folks. He is praying against God's own people. He's interceding against them. On the mountains of the law, if you like. And on the basis of the law, it's very significant, at Horeb, he is interceding with God against his people. What a fascinating situation. But then God gave him a very strange answer. You think you're the only one, do you, Elijah? Well, I want to tell you, you're not. There are 7,000 men in Israel who haven't bowed to the image of Baal. 7,000. Incredible. God speaks of his remnant. God had kept amongst all those thousands of unbelievers some who did believe. And Elijah needn't think he's the only one. But remember in the story, everybody, you remember that God came and he wasn't in the earthquake and he wasn't in the fire, and then God spoke to Elijah in a still small voice. And many, many people have misinterpreted that. They say, well, God is good and God's nice and God speaks quietly, and if you shout, you're out of line. And God speaks in a nice, quiet, still voice. Did you ever study what he said when he spoke quietly? He pronounced the direst judgment that virtually ever fell on the heads of the nation of Israel, from which only one little lad called Joash escaped. Watch when God speaks in a still, small voice. Incredible. Judgment was to fall on their heads. And if you want to read the details, for those of you taking notes, the judgment fell, if you want to read the story, in 2 Kings 9. If I remember right. But we haven't time to read that now, because that's another story in itself. All I'm trying to say is that God, in the midst of all the judgments that fell upon them for their unbelief in the Old Testament, still kept those, or had those, rather, who believed in him. So Paul is saying, look, I'm trying to show you from the Bible and your past history that you people need saving just as much as the Gentiles do. You're just as guilty of downright unbelief. Look what you did in the time of Elijah. And I hope there are none of you here tonight footering about with deifying the powers that are around you or the forces that are around you, and your mother's God and your father's God and the God of the Bible is very small to you now. Why? I heard a man on television last night, that famous series he's doing on the seven ages of man. I heard him say, God is up for reassessment. Ooh. He's up for reassessment. Dangerous words. Very dangerous words. This nation is fast beginning to worship and deify the brilliance of science and the powers of nature, which of course come from the hand of God. And I have good news for you tonight, that the God of the Bible is a personal God. The forces around you are impersonal, and when you're in trouble, sir, and your sins stand up against you and you need a Savior, those forces will not be able to do a thing for you. But here is a God who loves you, And here is a God who cares for you, and a God who wants to walk with you and talk with you and cleanse you from your sin and give you power over temptation and bless you in your family and in your home and in your life. Don't shut the door against Him. I have proved Him. Even this very night, I have proved Him to be a God who is personal. It's a pretty powerful illustration He uses. Did He abandon you as a nation? Certainly not. Verses number 5 and verses number 6 are saying that at this very moment there are believers amongst the Jewish people. Even at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, it's no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. And that simply means that God's grace is reaching out to all those who will receive Christ. And they will find salvation. But then comes this incredible passage from verse 7 to verse 10, which we dealt with in detail last week in the life of Saul for quite some time. You will remember in the life of Saul how that God, time after time after time after time, gave him a chance to repent. Was Saul a believer? Well, I'm afraid that I have come to the conclusion as I see it, and I'm afraid in the sense I'm not as judge. But it's quite clear from Scripture that Saul would not have God's Savior. David was his Savior. David saved him from Goliath and saved the nation from disaster. And time after time after time, David saved his life when he could have killed him, as we went through all that last week. But he wouldn't have God's Savior. And he knew very well that God had chosen David and was going to put him on the throne. But Saul wanted to be king. And he wouldn't have God's Savior. And in the end, we see him sitting down at the table of the lost with a lot of old witches at Endor, dabbling in the occult. And becoming a suicide. But not after God had a time after time after time after time given him a chance to repent. But he wouldn't have God's way or God's Savior. And as we saw earlier from the epistle to the Romans, as with Pharaoh, again and again and again, God gave him a chance. And he wouldn't do it, and he hardened his heart against God. Then he crossed over the line and God hardened his heart and God never spoke to him again. And Saul did his very best to get God to speak to him, but God wouldn't talk to him. And as a friend of mine said once, that is the very beginning of hell, when God stops talking to you. Be very careful in this land soaked with gospel preaching, my friend, that you do not harden your heart too often. I don't know who's watching this video or listening to this tape or who is here tonight in these circumstances. And God's grace has been shown to you again and again, and you've hardened your heart against Him. Watch that God doesn't stop talking to you and you cross over that line. It is a very serious line, says David. What happens? God gives them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they shall not see, ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back alway. And you say that's cruel. It is not cruel, because they said no once too often. What do you think God is? Do you think you can just play around with them? Say, yeah, it's all right, I'll not get saved tonight. It's okay. Sure, I'll have plenty more time. How come when it suits me, Lord? Like the man in the New Testament with Paul. When I have a more convenient season, I'll hear again of these matters. What do you think God is? You think you can go on mocking Him forever? You say, oh, I'll have a deathbed repentance. You may never be lying in a deathbed, friend. You could go before this night's through standing on your feet and hit the ground in a second. I plead with you. While God's mercy is held out to you and Jesus says, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden and I will give you rest. But he stood over Jerusalem and wept and said, you wouldn't come. And I would have gathered you like a hen gathers her wee chicks under her wings, but you wouldn't. And he cried and wept. You say, what is this? Well, those of you who have been following the study very closely will remember the night that we dealt with the passage on Ahab. When eventually he believed the lie. And the prophet came to him with a word from the Lord, and he knew it was a word from the Lord. First of all, the prophet lied, and Ahab said, you're lying. He said, yes, I am. I'll tell you the truth. This is the message of the Lord. And knowing what the message of the Lord was, Ahab still believed the lie. And that's exactly what will happen. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians 2. There is coming a day in this world, friends, whenever the Antichrist will arise. Some say that he could even be born in the world at the moment. And in 2 Thessalonians 2, we have Paul writing about this man of sin that will arise in the world. Verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the Antichrist. He is the son of perdition. But what kind of man will this be that will rise in the world seen in a coming day? According to Bible prophecy, notice verse 4. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped. So that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told ye these things. And now ye know that, or what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked capital W be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, notice this verse, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believeth not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you've been taught, whether by word or our epistle. And now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given unto us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. What's that saying? That is saying that one day the man of sin will arise in the world. And the vast majority of people in the world will believe he is God. He's a human man, but they'll believe he's God. And even those who have heard the gospel, but haven't believed it, will believe that he's God. Even they know that he isn't. God will send them a strong delusion that they will believe the lie. But not before they have crossed over that line where they said no once too often. Isn't that incredible? that people who have heard of the Lord Jesus and the gospel clearly, they will actually see a world, some believe, a religious political figure that will arise in the world in the coming day. And you can't deny it. It's written there for you. He will rise up and they'll believe he's God, and he will lead them into some terrible things. So when I say to you meekly and quietly on a Tuesday night at the Crescent, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, don't treat it lightly. Lest you cross over that line and believe the lie. And maybe in a coming day have to bow under the Antichrist. It's a serious business. So let's go back again to Romans 11. And Paul is now moving in verse number 11 to a new point. Now he says Israel has stumbled. He says, I know they've stumbled. But have they stumbled so that they should be damned? God doesn't want anybody to be damned. As we saw last week, God brings his mercy to every man. But you can't go on forever refusing it. Yet his love holds out to all of us. Isn't it amazing that it has held out so long and it holds out to you tonight, my friend? But he says, now Israel has stumbled. They don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but does that mean that they have fallen, that there is no chance for them, that they're finished because they've stumbled, that they should fall and be finished? No. God forbid. And now comes one of the most mind-bending passages in all of Holy Writ. Rather, through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. Because they wouldn't receive it, says Paul, I went and preached in Europe and to the Gentiles. And that's why we here in Ulster tonight have the gospel. They didn't receive it, but the fact that the Jews didn't receive it has fallen to our advantage because the gospel came to us and we believed it. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, because they didn't believe it and we received it, has meant great riches to us. What? Those of you who are saved tonight and know the Savior, is there any greater delight or any greater riches than your knowledge of your lovely Lord? Because of what happened, you got those riches. Now, if it came because they stumbled and didn't believe it, how much more their fullness? Ooh, what's he at here? He says, I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, you know, and I use this situation that I've got because I want to provoke these folk by the fact that many of you have got saved. I want them to get saved too because of what God is doing amongst you. But look, he says in verse 15, if the casting away of them, that is, the gospel going to the Gentiles, be the reconciling of the world, that is, bringing Christianity into the world, when they come back and believe the gospel, if they didn't believe it, and we've had great blessing, what will happen when the Jews do believe the gospel? Why, says Paul, if that would happen, it would be like a resurrection from the dead. If we've got all this blessing because they didn't receive it, if they did receive it, what would happen? And now we have a task for the sheepdogs and the shepherd, if you like, within the main task of getting Israel to see that they need saving. He now begins to propound the theory the truth that one day the nation of Israel will turn Christian. You say honest? Oh yeah. Notice the end of this argument is verse 26. So all Israel shall be saved. That doesn't mean, again, every man jack of them, but as a nation. And there's no doubt about it that he's talking about the physical nation in verse 25, and it's still a physical nation in verse 26. And there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Egypt, for this is my covenant unto them, that I'll take away their sin. All Israel. That is, as a nation, will turn Christian. Will be saved. You say, my, that's fantastic. Is there anything about that elsewhere in the Bible? Well, there is, actually. But you'll not believe where it's coming from until you think about it. And then I think you will. I think this is just beautiful. How that he shows them that one day there will be a vast turning of Jewish people to Christ. Just as there has been a vast turning of Gentile people to Christ. And I'm glad to say in these meetings down these 10 years, many and many a soul has come to the feet of Jesus, recognized him as the Messiah, and have been converted. So there will be a real breakthrough amongst the Jews. Paul says so. Now, here is where I want you to really think and study with me. And now you're listening awful well. Do you remember 4 or 5 years ago, I was preaching here one night in this pulpit on a little message called What the Arrow Said. Remember that? Actually, I was quite ill that night. And was really very ill after that. And it was a particular message I can always remember. When God changes your circumstances. Let me describe it to you very quickly. David was very friendly with Jonathan. And Jonathan saw that David was God's savior, and he took off the insignia of the crown prince and he laid it at his feet. He saw what was what. But he couldn't convince David that his father didn't want to kill him. Jonathan said, my dad, I'm going to paraphrase all this, my dad doesn't really want to kill you. My father, dad, does not want to kill you. David says he does. Well, he says he doesn't. He's not. What would he kill you for, David? Shouldn't you play for him and so on and so forth? David said, he wants to kill me. So they had a discussion about it. And David said, all right, I'll tell you what you do. You go back. There's a feast when your father's eating. And I want you to sit beside him. And I want you to find out what your father thinks of me. And he says, I'll be hiding, he says, in this field. And he says, I want you to bring your little lad who carries your arrows for you. And I want you to bring him out in the field. I want you to take an arrow. And and then shoot it, and if you say to the little lad, the arrow is beyond thee, that means I've got to go. That your dad wants to kill me, and I'd better get out of here fast. Because you and I don't be seen talking. You know the story. Jonathan was amazed to discover his father absolutely detested David. Wouldn't have God's Savior. Hated him. Wanted to kill him. So Jonathan goes out in the field and gets an arrow, shoots it, and shouts to the little lad who's with him, who's going to catch the arrow for him. He says, the arrow is beyond thee. And David in there hiding says, yeah, I've got to go. So David was God's savior to that country. And he was their Messiah, if you like. And don't think I'm stretching the point too far, because Jesus is called David's greater son. And there are shades of Christ's life in David. It's a human analogy, and all human analogies break down. You can't trust them absolutely. But there's unquestionably truths in David's life that relate to David's greater son. That is, through the line of David. You remember Bethlehem, Judah, and so forth. Through Mary's womb came Christ. And here, David is the given Messiah for that particular time, if you like, the Savior, and he has to go. Well, you remember when the Lord Jesus, the real Messiah, came, what was the message? Out. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Didn't want him. And what happened to Christ? He fell into the hands of the Gentiles. And had the princes of this world known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, says Paul. But they crucified him. And those Romans nailed him on a tree. But where did David go? The Bible tells us very clearly that David, whenever he was thrown out as the savior of the country by the leader and so on, and the people certainly didn't want David at this stage, they wanted Saul. David fell into the hands of the Gentiles. He went to the very place where Goliath lived, to Achish of Gath, and he lived amongst the Philistines. Who were the enemies of the Jews? He fell into the hands of the Gentiles. And then you will remember one amazing occasion when David was found scrabbling on the gates of the city and the saliva was running down his beard and they said, "This man's a madman." And they took him and they threw him out of the city. Well, as far as the Gentiles were concerned, and the Jews were concerned, David's greater son, the Lord Jesus, was a madman. He says he's God. And the Roman soldiers mocked him. "Hey, you're the king, are you? You're the king, yeah." And they put a reed in his hand, and a purple robe, and they gave him a crown, but it was a crown of thorns. And they treated him as a raving lunatic. And they beat him and lashed him and played games with him and hounded him to the cross. And methinks I can almost hear Michael the archangel saying to the Father in heaven, "What are you doing with the Prince of Glory, allowing him to fall into the hands of the Gentiles?" Methinks the angels in heaven must have almost thought that God had gone out of his mind. And when God told them that he had allowed that lovely Prince of Glory to fall into the hands of the Gentiles for Mary and Tom and Jimmy and Belfast, they probably thought he was even more out of his mind. They treated David as a madman. Even to spittle running down his beard, and they cleared their throats and spat at David's greater son until that spittle ran down the Savior of Israel's face. It had done it before. Saliva had run down the Savior's face before. In an analogy. You say you're going too far, am I? What happened next? I'm only telling you what happened. David came back, and to a few towns and villages he offered himself as king. Would they have him? No. They still wanted Saul. And when Jesus rose from the dead, he sent Paul and Peter and the others, and they went to the Jews and they preached the gospel, particularly in the after Pentecost, to Jews only. Would the Jews have him? No. Give him a second chance. They wouldn't have him. So what happened? The gospel fell into the hands of the Gentiles again. And that's where it is tonight. Right across the Gentile world, the non-Jewish world, millions worship the Christ of God. And David went down. David went down. Where? Back into the hands of the Gentiles again. And when he got back into the hands of the Gentiles again and fell into the hands of the Gentiles again, what did they think of him? They thought of him like many of us Gentiles think of the Savior of Israel and the Savior of the world. 1 Samuel 29. This is a very moving piece of scripture, folks. David, now representing a future that was coming, falls into the hands of the Gentiles a second time. And what's he going to do? Now, please stay with me on this. Not that you're not staying, but let me say this to you. Achish is now about to go and fight against Israel. And as he goes to fight against Israel, David, he comes along and he's going to join the army of the Gentiles to go and fight against Israel. Well, that's what it seems. Now the Philistines, verse 1, gathered together all the armies to Amphek, and the Israelites pitched by the fountain which is in Jezreel, and the lords of the Philistines passed on by hundreds and by thousands, but David and his men passed on in the rearward with Achish. What's this? David going to fight against God's own people. Well, it seems like that. And then the princes of the Philistines said, what do these Hebrews hear? And Achish said unto the princes of the Philistines, isn't that this David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, who hath been with me these days or these years, and I find no fault in him? Isn't that what Pilate said? And was Pilate a Jew? Since he fell unto me this day, and the princes of the Philistines were wroth with him, and the princes of the Philistines said unto him, make this fellow return that he may go again to his place which thou hast appointed him, and let him not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he be an adversary to us. For wherewith should he reconcile himself unto his master, should it not be with the heads of these men? These boys knew rightly that David wouldn't fight, because when the battle came, they knew he'd be on the other side. Because God never fights against his people. And God wouldn't have allowed David to fight against his own people. In this situation, we see it so clearly. And although they have rejected David, did David say, you know, I'm gonna kill them all? Even when Saul rejected him, did he take a sword and go and cut Saul's head off like he did Goliath? No, he loved him. And when he came out a second time to Israel and presented himself and they didn't take him, did he raise an army to demolish them? No, he didn't. And has the Lord Jesus wiped out the nation of Israel just because she hasn't accepted Christ? Certainly not. And I love this. I find this very moving, verse 6. Verse 5 says, this is not this David of whom they sang to one another in their dances, Saul slew his thousands and David his 10,000. We know who this fellow is. He is the Savior of Israel. The girls used to sing about him on the streets. We know who he is. Then Achish called David, and let me paraphrase it. He says, David, I got to talk to you. These boys won't allow you to go in this army. As the Lord liveth, thou hast been upright. Thy going out and thy coming in with me in the host is good in my sight. I have not found evil in thee since the day of thy coming unto me to this day. Nevertheless, the Lord's favor thee not. Wherefore now return and go in peace, that thou displease not the lords of the Philistines. David said unto Achish, but what have I done? What hast thou found in thy servant so long as I've been with thee this day, that I may not fight against the enemies of my lord the king? And Achish answered and said to David, I know that thou art good in my sight. As a what? As an angel of God. Notwithstanding, the princes of the Philistines have said, he shall not go up with us to battle. Wherefore now rise up early in the morning with thy master's servants that are come unto thee, and as soon as ye be up early in the morning and have light, depart. So David and his men rose up early in the morning to depart, to return unto the land of the Philistines. And the Philistines went up to Jezreel. So David didn't fight against them. What did he do? He presented himself to Israel again. And how did he win? I'll tell you how he won. David sat in Hebron for 7.5 years where they crowned him king of Judah. But he waited his time. And all the plotters plotted around him, but he kept waiting. And then Israel fell in love with him. They fell in love with him.
And one beautiful day, all Israel came up and said, David, you have been our Savior in the past. You are our Savior now. Will you be king? I'll be king. And Israel had their greatest king, the Shepherd King. Incredible. And now that the gospel is with the Gentiles, us, how's Christ going to get Israel to come and believe in him? Well, we'll have to go to the book of Zechariah, please. Book of Zechariah, and if you don't know where it is, it's just towards the end of the New Testament. Just before the last book of the Old Testament. Here we have this lovely, lovely passage. Zechariah 12 and 9. What I'm really trying to say is that just as David came back and Israel fell in love with him on that third occasion, so Christ, who is despised by many Jewish people today, I cannot see he's the Messiah. Says Zechariah, it shall come to pass in that day, verse 9, Zechariah 12, that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they pierced. That's Calvary. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And in that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon, and the land shall mourn, I love this, every family apart. The family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, and the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, and the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, and the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart, and all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. And on that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Right. Romans 11 now. Have you got it? Have you got it? Here you are, he says in this passage, now you're like a wild olive tree. But don't you get uppish. Because the root that made the Christian church are the Jews. And the truth that God gave to the Jews is the root of the Christian church. And Paul really opens up on those within the Christian church who begin to get proud and boastful and presumptuous and think they're it because they have the gospel and because the Jews haven't accepted. Anti-Semitic feeling begins to rise. David says, please will you, or Paul says, please will you remember, if verse 15, the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, that's Israel, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, that's Israel, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, that's those who haven't believed, and thou being us a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive trees, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, well, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. That's true. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off. And you stand by faith, but don't you be high-minded. You have fear, for if God spared not the natural branches, take heed that he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell, severity, but toward thee goodness. And if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt be cut off. And now we've got bishops and preachers and all sorts of people in Christendom who are making rainbow covenants with God knows who! Who deny the Bible and deny the cross and deny the blood and deny the need for forgiveness of sins and deny the truth of the New Testament. We now have bishops stalking the land who tell us virtually there is no God. That he never rose from the dead bodily. Christendom, look at it. Ripped apart and wrecked and ruined. With no bite and no power and as empty as a drum. Why? Says Paul, don't get uppish. Because if you deny the very truth that you were given, you'll be cut off. Israel were cut off. And the gospel went to the Gentiles. The same thing can happen again, says Paul. And I tell you, we're right in that day. I am appalled at even evangelicals and their lightness and their lack of worship. And their lack of power. Running around like a lot of spiritual babies. They won't pray, they won't preach, they won't witness. They groan and grumble and complain. And they're divided all over the land. It's appalling. They're behaving like the world. Go amongst them and there's no difference between them and the world. You couldn't tell the difference in the language, in the very alcohol they drank. And the ungodly are looking on and saying, are these Christians? Look at them! Drunk! And it's not too far away either. Drunk! And the ungodly looking on and saying, ah, these people say they belong to the Lord Jesus. Hooking in business. Fiddling income tax. Breaking laws. Denying the truths that they say they stand for. Pathetic. You watch it, says Paul. You watch it. Don't you get uppish and think that you're very privileged and that you're very right and that you're okay just because you believe and all these poor Jews are going to perish. You be careful. You watch it. Because if it's not a real belief and you don't really know the Lord and it's only an old thing that you said because your mom and dad believed it, you'll die and go to hell. I'm telling you. I wonder sometimes if we're not getting back to the day when there's a whole lot in the church who are like those Pharisees who say they outwardly believe. But where's the proof of it? Listen to their talk. Listen to their jokes. Go to their weddings. Listen to them. They're unbelievable. Even the world wouldn't say what they're saying. Go to their parties. Sometimes I feel like running. One of these days I'm going to have the courage and go home. I'm tired and sick of it. Oh, the standard that we have sunk to. Our parents and our grandparents, some of them would turn in their graves at what we've come to. Don't get uppish. And don't you ever become like Martin Luther. Whatever happens to you, don't you ever sink to what he sunk to. The man who has claimed to be the great hero of Protestantism, and he had some great things that he did, and some marvelous things that he did, made one of the most disgusting statements that have ever stained the page of a so-called Christian writer. And he was a Christian writer. But he started an anti-Semitism in the land of Israel, or the land of Germany, which ended in disaster. Why? Because he got uppish. He got uppish against the Jews because they were doing well in business. He called them poisonous bitter worms. He said, burn their synagogues. And then, as I put it on the back of your note sheet, cover over their synagogues with dirt so that none of it be seen. Absolutely incredible. And then hound them together like gypsies and treat them like gypsies. And if they go on with what they're going on with, drive them out of the land from a Christian. And I'm not saying he wasn't a Christian because I believe he was. But some good Christians can be awful bad, and I'm one of them. And God forgive me and God forgive him or any of us If we, because we are cradled in the gospel and cradled in its truth, treat it all like, oh, we're saved, we're going to heaven, we can do what we like and go where we like and say what we like. And the world are not impressed. And the world passes by. They say, I've got troubles enough of my own. They deny the very truth that they say they believe in. Where is the power and the presence of God in our services across the land, where people are almost afraid to join themselves to us because of the power of God in them? Afraid? They're not a bit afraid. This is no different. If you don't feel a power in this service tonight, outside of me, a power tugging and moving in your heart and in these meetings, then I'll quit and go away home. Because what's the use of me talking if God isn't in it? Would you know if the Lord was in a meeting or not? Do you care if the Lord was in a meeting or not? Oh, young people, why do I say these things? Because I, as a preacher, as I travel across Britain at the moment, I'm appalled at what is happening. And that compromise, even with those who ought to know better, against lovely things. And the world has become a friend of grace. And God help us when that happens. I warn you, here it is in the Word. And that anti-Semitism stirred by Luther years and years ago in 1543, he probably never dreamt that one day a heinous politician called Hitler would come along and play on it. Watch what you say. 1543 is a long time ago. But when 6 million of them, look at the pictures of those little children I have published. Collins, give me permission to publish them from London today. Look at those wee ones being taken by the thousand to a gas chamber down that yard, and they thought they were going to be deloused. When up in the nozzles, there was the gas that poured down and wiped them out. Even those little ones don't know they're going to death. Listen to this. Listen to it. Let us remember. Channel 4, before millions, will cause the nation to remember this weekend like they have never remembered in their lives. On Sunday and Monday evening, millions will see what happens. But when Martin Gilbert has to write his book telling what's happening, where is the root of it? In Christianity. Because they got uppish. And people used it and played on it. Are there not any parallels in Northern Ireland? I tell you, there are parallels. Watch what you say about your enemies. Watch that you don't say about them what others said about the Jews. And I'm not saying they were perfect, because they weren't. Watch what you say. Love your enemies. Do good to them that despitefully use you. It couldn't be clearer. If your enemy hunger, give him water. If he's thirsty, rather give him water. And if he's hungry, give him drink. Love them. That doesn't mean to say that justice shouldn't be used against terrorism. Of course it should. But be very careful in what you say against those that you are often stirred up to hate. Because the day may come when some heinous figure may play upon it and drive this land into a civil war and a bloodbath the like of which this island has never seen. And the root of it could be found in our corner. It has happened before. You say they could never do it. Give me a minute. Here's a German engineer, a German soldier. On October the 5th, 1942. I was born in 46. 4 years before I was born, I arrived.
this man says, with another man, and I went straight to the pits. Nobody prevented us. I heard a quick succession of shots from behind one of the mounds of earth. The people who had got off the lorries, men, women, and children of all ages, had to undress on the order of an SS man who carried a riding or a dog whip. They had to put their clothes on separate piles of shoes, top clothing and underclothing. I saw a heap of shoes that must have contained 800 to 1,000 pairs, great piles of clothes and undergarments. Without screaming or weeping, these people undressed and stood in family groups and kissed each other and said their farewells and waited for a sign from another SS man who stood near the pit, also with a whip in his hand. And during the 15 minutes that I stood near the pit, I did not hear anyone complain or beg for mercy. I watched a family of about 8, a man and a woman, both about 50 with their children, aged 1, 8 and 10, and 2 grown-up daughters of about 20 to 24. An old woman with snow-white hair was holding the one-year-old child in her arms, singing something to it and tickling it, and the child was crowing with delight. The man and his wife were looking on with tears in their eyes. The father was holding the hand of the boy of about 10, speaking to him softly, and the boy was fighting back his tears. And the father pointed to the sky, stroked the boy's head, and seemed to explain something to him. And at that moment, the SS man at the pit shouted something to his comrade, who separated off about 20 persons and ordered them to go behind the mound of earth. And among them was the family that I mentioned. I still clearly remember a dark-haired, slim girl who pointed herself to me as she passed close to me and said, 23. I walked to the other side of the mound and found myself standing before an enormous grave. The people lay so closely packed one on top of the other, only their heads were visible, and nearly all had blood running over their shoulders from their heads, and some of them were still moving, and some lifted an arm and turned a head to show that they were still alive. The pit was already 2/3 full. I estimated that it already contained about 1,000 people. I looked around for the man who had shot them, and he was an SS man who was sitting on the edge of the narrow end of the pit, his legs dangling into it, and he had a submachine gun across his knees, and he was smoking a cigarette. And the people, completely naked, went down some steps which had been cut in the clay wall of the pit and climbed over the heads of those already lying there to the place indicated by the SS man, and they laid down in front of the dead or injured people, and some of them caressed those who were still alive and spoke to them slowly and softly. And then I heard a series of shots, and I looked into the pit and saw that the bodies were twitching or that the heads lay motionless on top of the bodies which lay before them, and blood was pouring from their necks, and I was surprised that I was not ordered away, but saw that there were also 2 or 3 uniformed policemen standing nearby, and the next batch was already approaching. And they climbed into the pit, and they lined up against the previous victims and were shot. And when I walked back around the mound, I noticed another lorry load of people which had just arrived, and this time it had included the sick and the infirm. A very thin old woman, which had terribly thin legs, was undressed by the others who were already naked, and 2 people supported her. And the woman appeared to be paralyzed, and the naked people carried the woman round the mound. And I left and drove back to Dubno in the car. And that's only 1,000 of them. We're talking about 6 million. They should be put to work to earn their living by the sweat of their noses, or if regarded as too dangerous, these poisonous bitter worms should be stripped of their belongings, which they have extorted usuriously from us, and driven out of our country for all time. People, if it costs me my life, and it may do, stop it. Stop hating. Stop hating other Christians. Stop hating those who aren't Christians. Don't ever even, at any time, think of despising a Jew.
Because if God cut off the branches, He can also cut us off as well. It's a very serious message, and I'll leave it with you.